Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This morning we're beginning a series of five sermons dealing with the nature and the identity and the mission of the church, and all under the heading of City on a Hill. Those wonderful words spoken by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to describe his people, where he called us the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. And I'm calling this sermon The Dearest Place because I love what Charles Spurgeon, our favorite Baptist, called the church. He called the church the dearest place on earth. Now that word dear is not one that we oftentimes have in our daily speech. We use it perhaps to open letters and maybe even an email here and there. But we know basically what it means. When someone or something is dear, it means they occupy a very high place of affection within our hearts. And that means if we take that word seriously, there are not 1.5 million things that are, quote, dear to us. Far fewer would really reach that favored place of love and affection of that level of depth. But my hope is that we together would come to think of the Church of Jesus Christ, not just as a concept or an idea, but the church, you and I, these people, that we would come to think of one another, a body together, the church, as very dear, Because that's certainly how Jesus feels about the church. And I want to look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, a passage that we turn to in thinking about marriage and learning how to think rightly about marriage, the relationship between husband and wife. But there is so much in this passage. In fact, I think the vein running in the heart, the artery running in the heart of this passage really has to do with Christ and His church. And we want to look at it from that vantage point this morning. So I want to read for you Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired and authoritative and unerring word. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, this is the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask your help to understand and properly apply your word to us, that we might grow in maturity in Christ. And so, God, we ask that you would sanctify your people, your church, by your word. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The dearest place, the church is the dearest place on earth, Spurgeon said. Now, I understand that the church is people and not a building. I understand that the church is people and not a place. And yet, anyone who understands anything about the relationship between people and particular places knows that the division between people and particular places is a rather porous wall. So much of what we understand about ourselves is attached to particular places, isn't it? The church isn't an abstract idea, something kind of ethereal vanishing into the mist. The church is a particular gathered people who gather in particular places where really particular important things happen. And we can look at it this way. A family is a people, not a house, right? And yet, so much of who we are as a family gets wrapped up in that particular place, that house. How often do we refer to our house as our home precisely because we're searching for a word to capture more than just bricks and mortar, aren't we? That something about us becomes so closely identified with that place that we need a word that communicates more than just its mere physical components to describe it. And the church is the same way. You know, I told you before that around 10 years ago when General Assembly was in Houston, Texas, my hometown, I drove out to the neighborhood one afternoon to the house where I spent the first 8 years of my life. And there it was. And the thing that shocked me is that that little house on the cul-de-sac looked exactly the same as it had in the early 1970s. I mean, I think it even had the same cracks in the driveway. It just looked identical, same color, everything. And that place, that house, was my whole world for my first 8 years. I mean, it's where people nurtured me, my parents. And they cared for me, and they raised me, and they took me to church, and they told me about Jesus, and they taught me how to ride a bike, all right there in that place. And it was quite moving, because it was the first time in decades I had seen that little house, and it was just the same. That little nondescript ranch home on Woodstock Lane, 2 bedrooms, 1 bath, and it was just there, just the same. And all of those memories came flooding back to me. I mean, you can imagine what it's like. You know, I mean, it's 10 years ago, so I was 47 years old, and I'm sitting there in my car, and I have tears in my eyes, and I'm taking pictures of this little house. And I'm sure the people who lived there, if they were looking out the front window, are thinking, who's that man crying taking pictures of our house? And so I got out of there rather quickly. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know what it's like to go back to the place where you were raised. And it's not just a place. It's a part of you. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. The New Testament word for church is ecclesia. It means a gathering of people. A gathering of particular people for particular purposes. And that requires a particular place. You know, things like preaching and baptizing, the Lord's Supper, fellowship, having meals together, that has to happen in particular places. And because those things become and should be so important to us, those places become very important to us, and our lives become entwined with the place. And this is true of the church, just as it is true of families and a house. And if you want to understand the church, then you need to understand what happens at home. If you want to understand my family, then you need to come and just sit in our home for hours. I mean, good luck. Anymore, it's pretty peaceful around there, though, right? And boring. So you might be fine. You could probably fall asleep. But if you want to know about my family, then you need to be at our place, where we are, where you see us. And in the same way, if you want to understand a church, you got to be with this church in her place, where she gathers, where she worships, where she learns and grows and is sharpened, where she struggles with her sin and receives the Lord's mercy. That's why we can't help but talk about church as both a people and a place. In fact, if you trace God's everlasting covenant that He made, His covenant of grace, the same covenant under which we are saved, the covenant that He formalized by way of covenant ceremony with Abraham back in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, That covenant, that everlasting covenant of grace, was about a people and a place, about God having for Himself a people and giving them a place. And in the same way now, the church is experiencing the fulfilling of that promise. We've been made a people. And we have a place, that city without that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But until we get to that place, we have this place. The passage before us this morning is one of the great classic passages from the Bible concerning marriage. And the heart of the passage is Paul's appeal to the love that Jesus has for his church as an analog for understanding the love that a husband should have for his wife. And the comparison is as deep as it is precious. And as much as we can learn about this passage, or learn from this passage about marriage, it is very important that we give close consideration to what we're supposed to learn about the church. Because I think what we learn about the church here has, at least in some elements, a very short shelf life in our hearts. And that what we learn about the church here is something we have to keep learning. And the first thing I want us to point out, because it's the first thing that Paul tells us here, is that Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. If we're going to understand Jesus' attitude toward the church, if we're going to understand his love for the church, if we're going to understand how we are to relate to him, then it makes sense that we would have a good grasp of the who and the what and the why of the church. Again, the word translated church typically means a gathering of people. And that's where we begin. God gathers his people together. And certainly we're to understand that these gathered ones are God's people. God has gathered us together in Jesus Christ. He has called us his own and sealed us to himself through the sacrifice of Christ. We understand that that is the church. In his 1645 Greater Catechism, the great English Puritan, John Owen, calls the church, quote, "the whole company of God's elect, called by God, by the Word and Spirit, out of their natural condition, to the dignity of his own children, and united unto Christ their head, by faith in the bond of the Holy Spirit." The church can further be understood as every particular Christian congregation in the world united together in Christ, having been purchased by his blood. The church is called into the world to make disciples. We're here for a reason. She's entrusted with the Word of God. She's granted the keys to the kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 16. The church, Paul calls us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is tasked to preach the Word of God, to rightly administer the sacraments that Christ has given to the church, in order that the body of the church, the people of God, might be brought to great maturity in Christ Jesus. The church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Israel. Everything that was longed for and anticipated in Israel is brought to fruition in the church of Jesus Christ. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere. That is, the church is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham that he would have for himself a people and give to them a place. Well, we could go on and on with the church, but that gives you just a little bit of a picture through Scripture as to who and what and why the church is around. Now look again at verse 23 here in Ephesians 5. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, these are unpopular words because we live in a very egalitarian culture which seeks to erase all God-given distinctions between people. We've even gone so far now as to try to erase what nature has written into the cells and the architecture of our body. So eager is this world we live in to take away every God-given distinction. But we began many years ago with this project, as we began to erase God-given distinctions in terms of distinctions in role and authority within marriage and within the church. Now, it's not within the scope of this sermon to defend Scripture's teaching on husbands and wives, but it is important to understand, I think, that the similarities between the Lord and his people are analogous. What I mean by that is it's not a one-to-one comparison. It's analogous. It's like it, but not exactly like it in every way. So, for example, Jesus' headship over the church is far more comprehensive than the husband's headship in marriage. Because unlike a husband's headship in marriage, Jesus has a complete, total, proprietary headship over his church. Now, this is only one facet, mind you. But Jesus most certainly is the head of the church, which is expressed in part by his supreme and total authority. It is a headship which we must acknowledge. And again, this is hard for us because we don't much like authority. You know, you're not the boss of me, and Jesus and I have an understanding. You don't get it. You're not as close to him as I am. I kind of do my thing. I sin, and then he forgives. That's the arrangement we have. He's not so much the boss as he is the guy who, he's my forever friend. And, you know, however you want to conceive of that, I don't deny that Jesus is the friend of sinners, but he's also the head of the church. And if we fail to acknowledge that, then there will be something missing in our worship, and there will be something missing in our devotion. And so we seek the glory of Jesus in the church, because he's the head of the church. We do not seek our glory in the church. That's why we do not sing hymns to ourselves. We sing hymns to Christ, because he is the head of the church. Another way that we acknowledge the headship of Christ is in how we preach the Scriptures. We preach the entire Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, as God's revelation in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. Wherever we begin and whatever Scripture we start at, we make our way to the cross. Not only because the Scriptures intend to be read that way, but because this is one of the ways we honor the headship of Christ within the church. We administer the sacraments faithfully. We strive to administer the sacraments faithfully, because these are the sacraments that Jesus has given to the church. We seek to reflect the character of Jesus, praying that God will conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ. Why? Well, in part because Christ is our head. He is our authority. He is our Lord. We labor to make Christ known. We seek that all of our ministries will, in one degree or another, point people to Jesus. And we do these things because Jesus is the head of the church. We don't want anybody wandering in this place on any Lord's day and having to wonder what place Jesus occupies among us. Jesus is the head of the church. When he speaks, the matter is settled. Secondly, Jesus is the Savior of the church. He is the Savior of the church. Still in verse 23, as Paul goes on, he says, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Christ's relationship to the church prompts Paul to this exclamation of saying, you know, not only is Jesus the head of the church, but he is himself the church's Savior. Now, here at this point, we need to know that Paul is speaking entirely Christologically. In other words, earlier, he's making an analogy, an analogous connection between the headship of the husband in marriage and the headship of Christ in the church. But now, he departs from that analogy, and from the grammar itself, we learn that Jesus is now not speaking analogously about the relationship between a husband and a wife. He leaves that aside for the moment and focuses now exclusively on Christ's relationship to the church. And I say that in part because the grammar in the Greek demands it. But theologically as well, we see the sense of it. The husband is not the Savior of the wife. And I've heard this said, well, no, the husband's not the Savior, but this is meant to help us understand that the husband is the protector. Okay, let's talk about that, but that has nothing to do with this passage. Right now, Paul is focusing on Christ's relationship to his body. And now, for a moment, he leaves the analogy with marriage, and he says, I want you to know that Christ goes further. He's not just the head of the church, but he is also the Savior of the church. And you know, it would do us well to remind ourselves as often as we can that that relationship of Savior and saved is essential for us to understand ourselves well. We are a saved people, church. We're not just a helped people. We're not just a counseled people. We are a saved people. We didn't just need therapy. We needed saving. We needed saving. And too much preaching in too many evangelical churches today, you would never know that our problem was sin and wickedness and death. You'd think our only problems were brokenness and trauma. You'd never know that your sin was separation, that your problem was separation from God because of the wickedness in our own hearts, and that we were guilty before the Lord as lawbreakers. I'm here to tell you that is the testimony of Scripture, and that helps us to understand that chiefly, above all things in terms of how we think about Christ, He is the Savior, because that's who I needed. I didn't need a helper. I didn't need a heavenly Tony Robbins. I didn't need a heavenly Oprah. I needed a heavenly Savior. I needed one, a God of compassion, who would save me from my wickedness and my rebellion and my blindness and my death. That is what I needed, and that is who Jesus is. For us, for the church. Yes, let's talk about trauma. Let's talk about brokenness. Those things happen in a sinful world. But before those things were my problem was my sin. I love Paul's words to Titus in Titus chapter 2. This is such a great summation of the benefits that the church gains from Christ. Listen to this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all the people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You have to go a long way to find a better paragraph anywhere than that. Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer of the church. Thirdly, Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church. He does not do any of this for us reluctantly because He loves the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And now He gives us the analog. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Husbands are to love their wives to the extent of self-sacrificing, giving up things for her behalf, thinking of her before he thinks of himself. Christ went so far as to dying for our sins. Now, that is not something a husband can do for his wife, but it's precisely what Christ has done for us. And notice, Paul says that Jesus gave himself up for her, his church. He gave himself up. That's past tense. It's not he will give himself up for her once she fixes herself. It's not he'll lay down his life for his church once he's had a chance to improve her to the extent that she's worth laying his life down for. But he already has. He already has laid down his life for his church. When we were in the deepest place of our sin and rebellion, he laid down his life for us then. When we were in our worst condition, when we were at our most unlovable, Christ met us there. He interposed his precious blood, as the hymn says, there. Jesus didn't come to make good people better so that he could then lay down his life. He came to lay down his life for the very worst of us. When we were still in our sins, when we were still lost, when we were still dead in our trespasses, Christ laid down his life for us. You know, when we think about giving to people, we want to give to people who have at least some indication that they're going to behave well, or that they're going to be grateful, or that they're going to use what we give in responsible ways. And you know, there's some wisdom in that. There is wisdom in that. But Christ's giving to us was so extravagant and so extensive that he laid down his life when we were in our worst possible condition. That's how deep his love is. That's how far-reaching his love is. That's how indescribable. That's how splendorous his love is. And he continues to love us in our present state as we continue to struggle He loves us. Jesus loves the church. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment with some implications. But next, let's see this. Jesus is making the church holy. Jesus is making the church holy. It seems that I've gotten to a place where I just kind of brace myself each week to see if there's going to be yet another famous preacher who has embarrassed the name of Christ by his scandalous sin. Do you ever feel that way? Who's it going to be this week? And no, it's not every single week, but sometimes it feels like that. And for whatever reason, it's just seemed like there's been more and more of that. And maybe there's not more and more of that. It's just that with the prevalence of social media, we see it more often, but we sure do see it. And there's no shortage of outlets that are eager to report on the next pastor's fall. But every time a pastor is caught up in scandalous sin, it harms the church. It harms the name of Christ. It harms the reputation of the bride of Christ. And it's not just the pastors who so publicly fail. It's the churches themselves. It's the churches that tolerate and even celebrate heresy. Either they are churches that are championing sexual perversion or violence against the unborn, or they are churches that are encouraging greed and calling it faith. Churches that prop up manifestly sinful preachers. And on it goes, and the credibility of the church declines with every scandal and with each failure and with each heresy it tolerates. And that's just the public stuff. That's just the stuff that we find out about that makes headlines, that people post on YouTube. What about the sins that go on every day, the ordinary sins by which we ourselves kind of daily undermine the church's health? The ways that each of us, to one degree or another, compromise the holiness of God in service to some sinful impulse. What about those sins? It would all be so overwhelming, wouldn't it, if it were not for the one who calls us his body and his bride, his temple and his building. There in verse 25, Paul reminds us that Christ loved his church so much that he laid down his life for us. And then in verse 26, he tells us the goal of that great sacrifice. Do you see it? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What does Christ mean to do in laying down his life for us? He means to make us holy. Now let's talk about that word sanctify for a minute. To be sanctified is to be both declared holy and made holy. What I mean by that is sanctification is both declarative and progressive. There is a sense in which we have been sanctified. That is, Christ has set us apart for himself. But then there's that progressive side of sanctification, whereby day after day, by his appointed means, he is making us holy. He's making us more Christ-like. And here, Paul draws upon old covenant washing rituals to illustrate how it is that Jesus cleanses us, sanctifies us day by day through the power in the ministry of his word. And this kind of complete, ultimate cleansing was anticipated by some of the prophets, most notably Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel preached of a future for God's people where they would finally be cleansed of every single sin and impurity. Listen to this from Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Church, listen. This is being fulfilled. This is the sanctifying work that is going on right now in us, in the church of Jesus Christ. And what's the end goal for all of this? Verse 27. so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You guys who are married, you remember your wedding? I remember my wedding, by the way. I wasn't setting this up for some embarrassing moment. We all remember the moment where the doors open and we see our bride. I remember performing a wedding one time. This was before I moved here. This was in a big, beautiful, historic church in downtown Philadelphia. And something had happened, and I didn't find out until afterwards, but something had happened that had made the bride really angry right before the ceremony. And she had a really bad poker face. And so the doors open, I'm standing there next to the groom, and she is in tears, and they are not tears of, "I am so happy this day has finally gotten here." And I remember thinking, as her father was walking her up, I remember thinking, do we need to take a recess for a moment here? Do I need to, I mean, what is going on? And we proceeded through, and I found out later, but it was a clear moment of tension. The bride did not look joyful. I remember when I got married. Of course, it was the best day of Karen's life. And I remember the doors open. My wife was radiant, absolutely radiant. Her father was not. her father was not radiant. It's not that he didn't like me, but I later had it on good authority from my mother-in-law that the way he described the feeling of giving both of his daughters away in marriage, he said it felt like a piece of flesh was being ripped from his body. And incidentally, I don't begrudge a father for feeling that way. And he just had a pained look on his face. Now, fortunately, I wasn't focusing much on him. I was focusing on the main event, which was my bride. But I just thought about this yesterday as I was thinking through this image that we're given of Christ presenting his bride to himself. We don't really have anything like that, do we? And I think one of the things that's so perfect and so beautiful about what Paul writes here is that a father is not losing a daughter here. A father is not losing a bride. In fact, it's the bridegroom that is presenting his bride to himself. Now, what's so important about that is that all of this would maximize the joy of the bridegroom, wouldn't it? That the bridegroom gets to present his bride to himself in all of her glorious perfection that he himself has brought about. It is a picture meant to maximize the joy of the experience from both the groom and the bride. And we don't do it like this anywhere else. And I don't think it should be done like this in a regular wedding. It's wholly appropriate for the wedding of our great heavenly bridegroom, though. He presents us to himself in splendor. He says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see that little clause in the ESV that he's going to present the church to himself in splendor? In splendor, that's the word in doxos. It can mean glorious or in splendor. As one commentator puts it, quote, "This word highlights the beauty and splendidness of the church in her moral purity." This takes us back to the beginning of the letter where Paul praises God that the purpose of his election was so that we would be holy and blameless in his presence. The picture is life in the coming age when he finally presents his church to himself as a fully holy, sanctified, splendid, glorious bride. Listen, my fellow struggler, God is sanctifying you. Your worst failure cannot ultimately overcome his gracious purpose to present you, a member of his body, to present you to himself in all of his own radiant glory. Gone will be every vestige of sin. Gone will be every impurity, every twisted motive, every lustful thought, all gone. Gone will be every corrupting influence and inclination. There will be no foul thought among us. There will be no jealous rivalry, no bitterness, no sinful anger, only what is good and pure and excellent and splendid. Every virtue will be maximized to perfection, and every filthy, sinful thing will be forever vanished from us. And for the first time, we will know what ultimate perfected freedom is like. You will not even bear the memory of the chains of sin. In a sermon from Revelation chapter 22, Jonathan Edwards preached, "Christ obtaining his spouse is the great end of all the great things that have been done from the beginning of the world." Isn't that great? Christ gaining his spouse, Christ gaining his people, Christ gaining his church is the great divine providential end of all the great things that have ever been done in this world. What a glorious thing the church is. Christ our head, Christ our Savior, Christ who loves us, Christ who is making us holy. And then two thoughts in application and we're done. First of all, the church cannot fail. Because of all of this, the church cannot fail. It is significant that upon Peter's great confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as soon as Peter made that great confession of faith in Christ, what does Jesus do? He gives them a quick theology lesson. Specifically, he gives them a lesson in ecclesiology, the theology of the church. Because what does he say? "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Of all the things Jesus could have said at that vital moment in his relationship with his disciples and his self-revelation, what does he say? He goes to the church. "I will build my church." Now it's interesting, of all the things that are built, Jesus promises to build one thing, and that's his church. He doesn't promise to build a government. He doesn't promise to build a political party. He doesn't promise to build a house. He doesn't promise to build anything else except the church. The church is Christ's building. The church is Christ's temple. He promises to build his church. And no one else is able to build his church. Pastors, seminaries, church members, governments, Christian publishing houses, movements, influencers, conferences, none of those things build the church. Jesus builds his church. And he does not promise to give his church an impressive brand. And he doesn't promise to make her appealing to those who hate him. And he doesn't promise to give her political power. But Jesus will build his church, even as some who claim to be Christians stumble and even fall away. He's still going to build his church. He promises to build his church when she is harassed by enemies from without and ugliness and sin from within. One of the great lessons of church history is the church's God-given resilience in times of opposition and persecution. The promise of Ephesians 5 is that the church has a glorious future. The Lord will not allow his church to be abandoned to the ruin of those attacks from without. He will not allow his church to lose out to the failures of its own people. All of the damage done by sin will be reversed and replaced by the purity of the Lord's own holiness. The church has a future. This often faltering church in this present sinful age will be gloriously transformed from the church militant to the church triumphant. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale against a foe or traitor, he ever shall prevail. Or as our friend Carl Truman says, "Don't despair. The church is an act of God." Finally, the church is worthy of our love. The church is worthy of our love. I was ordained in gospel ministry after having spent several years already ministering to youth. I was ordained in 1997. And after all those years, I'm still a bit stunned by how often I see a lack of love for the church among professing Christians. This lack of love comes in the form of indifference, constant criticism, a lack of service. And then I reflect on my own heart, and then I'm stunned again by the fact that I find in my own heart many times a lack of love for the church. And I'm challenged by this question: how can we call ourselves Christians and not love what Jesus loves? Well, Todd, you don't understand. I have some real church hurts. How about you and I get together sometime and we compare scars? It can be like that scene in Jaws when they're in the boat. Anybody seen Jaws? And they're in the boat and they're rolling up their sleeves and rolling up their pants leg and showing off, you know, kind of having a scar competition. I won't have a competition with you, but I could probably trade some pretty good stories if you want to listen to them. I mean, most people I know have church hurts. And I understand some of them are severe. And I've got a few that still ooze every once in a while. So carry that with you. But I don't love the church because I've experienced a constant, unbroken stream of consistent holiness and niceness from everybody I've encountered in the church. That's not why I love the church. I go on loving the church because I know the one who married her. And it's knowing that my Lord loved the church enough to lay down his life for her that leaves me with zero excuses not to love her. It's knowing that every one of my fellow saved sinners is part of Christ's body, his building, his temple. And you know, it's also knowing that I'm just as much a part of the church as every other Christian. And so to not love the church is an indictment on myself as well. I can't sit in judgment upon the church as though I'm talking about someone other than me. For all of our faults, and they are many, for all of our failings, and we have plenty of those too, the church must be conceived by Christians in the same way that Christ sees her, as the body and bride, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The theological distinction between the visible and invisible church is not only about the physical people of God and the spiritual people of God. It's a reminder that there is a church that we can see with our own eyes, brothers and sisters with whom we worship and serve. Let us think of our own church, Covenant Presbyterian Church, this particular ecclesia. Jesus loved us enough to lay down his life for us, to deliver us from the power and the penalty of sin. And even now the Lord is sanctifying us with the goal of presenting us to himself free, not only from sin itself, but from all of the effects of sin. And Jesus sees us there. He sees us in that state. He sees us seated with him in glory. Ephesians chapter 1. And so the church is beautiful. The church is splendid. As a bride, the church is the beloved of Christ. Being his body, the Lord loves his church as he loves himself. What does Paul write there in verse 29? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Christ nourishes the body, the church, the way we would nourish ourselves. Jesus loves his church. He nourishes the church, his body, through the ordinary means of grace. He leads the church through biblically qualified elders. He serves the church through every member of the church. And he's building his church. And though she falters, she will not fall. Jesus broods over the church to care for her, to nourish and protect her. And how can we treat the body and the bride of Christ, something so beloved of God, how can we treat her with indifference? Where there is sin, let's confront it and let's repent. But don't trash talk the bride. You'd never think to go up to some man, maybe a friend of yours, and say, you know what I don't like about your wife? Now, if you would do that, we need to talk. You need counseling. We need to get you in that ASAP, okay? But all of you decent men out there, it would never occur to you to do that. Why? Because you don't trash talk another man's wife. How dare we trash talk the bride of Christ? The church is the dearest place, the dearest people on earth. And friend, you will not find the perfect church. You won't find the perfect church here. But at some point, you've got to join yourself to a local body of Christians, a church which faithfully preaches the Word of God, a church that faithfully administers the sacraments given to her by Christ, a church where you will be encouraged and equipped to serve, a church where you will be built up in the faith, a church that will graciously intrude upon you if you should get caught up in sin. That's what you need. Enough playing at the margins. The church, listen, the church is not a mistress. She's the bride. She's the dearest place, the dearest people to Christ on the earth. We started with Charles Spurgeon. Let's finish with Charles Spurgeon. Nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than His church. Therefore, being His, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen her. Amen? Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that Your Word would remain with us. We thank You, Lord, that You made us a part of Your church. What a privilege to be called members of Your body, to be called Your bride, Your building, Your living temple. What a privilege. And God, I pray that we would handle it with great care. Cause us, Lord, to love the church as You love the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.